I want to thank Josh and Callum for leading us in worship this morning. That was wonderful. The second song we did there in that last set, I Exalt Thee, that took me back. That was, if you were born in the last millennium, that probably took you back as well. I know most of you college students were born post 2003, 2004, but that's when we used to sing all the time. Well, our text for this morning is Acts 4:23-31. Acts 4:23-31. The title of this morning's message is When the Going Gets Tough. When the going gets tough. And we'll explain that in just a moment. But before we do, let me ask you something. Those of you who are college students or recent graduates, why did you choose the college that you attend or attended? What persuaded you to pick that school, that program, that course of study? Perhaps it was because your parents studied there and you've just always known that this is the school you are destined to attend. Maybe because the school had your particular major or academic field that you're interested in. Maybe it's because you're an athlete or a musician and you were offered a scholarship to perform or to play. Or perhaps you just visited the campus and you liked the vibe. Maybe you liked the idea of attending college in Southern California. Maybe you're from some less fortunate place on the globe. This really is the best weather, hands down. We've got the best weather. I just spent 9 years in Kansas. Believe me, this is the best weather. And you liked the idea of attending in Southern California, or you're a local and you didn't want to stray too far from home. Maybe simply because you liked the food in the cafeteria. Or you knew someone who attended there, and they loved it so much that they convinced, I won't tell you which one, but it was a small liberal arts Christian college in Placer Rita Canyon. That's a joke. You can laugh. It's okay. I loved working at college admissions at TMU. I enjoyed my job. I rarely had a bad day at work. It was a total blessing to be able to tell people about the master's university, and that's because I personally had a great time studying there. I enjoyed my 4 years going to master's. I know it's not the only school, and there are great schools, UCLA, USC, CSUN, these are all great schools. I just personally was convinced of the great time I had being a TMU student, TMC student, was what we called it back then, and I wanted others to share in that same experience. It was my joy working in the admissions office to tell people about this particular school and all the things that I had benefited from. I would get questions all the time about the quality of the education, about the types of speakers they'd have in chapel, about opportunities for internships and for study abroad programs, about the availability of scholarships and financial aid, and especially the question that almost every visiting dad would ask me, what kind of job can my kid get if they go here? And it was my job and my joy to answer all those questions. But let's not think about just one particular college. Think about college admissions in general. Somebody getting those questions. Maybe you worked in admissions as an internship or something like that, or you were a student ambassador and you got those questions. What if you answered those questions this way? Well, there really is no guaranteed material benefit to attending this school. But tuition here requires you to be willing to surrender everything you think you own. In fact, if you attend this school, rather than providing any lucrative opportunities for employment, being a part of this school might actually cost you several prospective job opportunities. Also, if you become a student at this school, if you enroll at this particular school, we will require no demand your full loyalty from now till your dying day. Lastly, you need to know that if you become an alumni of this school, you will be viewed as somewhat of a weirdo by most of the world's population. And the more outspokenly proud you are of your school, the more loyalty you show, the more you'll be viewed as a nuisance. And if you try to recruit others to attend this school, then society will actually hate you and may even try to silence you by hurting you, imprisoning you, or killing you. Now, if you were touring a college campus and someone said that was their sales pitch to attend that particular school, would you enroll? No way. That's the worst sales pitch of all time. And yet that is exactly what Jesus and his apostles presented to anyone who would follow after Christ. We're not talking about college admissions this morning. We're talking once again about the call of the gospel. The call of the gospel is a call to come and die. Jesus said in John 12, 24 through 26, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." There are rewards in the Christian life, but they're not guaranteed in this lifetime. Our inheritance is stored up for us in heaven, where it is imperishable, unfading. It cannot be taken away. But in this life, there are no guarantees. For the Christian, in this life, there are no guarantees. This was Jesus' consistent message throughout his earthly ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, this is what he said. Listen, Matthew 5, 11 through 12. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In the middle of his ministry, when he sent out the 70, listen to what he said, Matthew 10, 16 through 18, and then again, 20 through 21. He said, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Verse 21 of Matthew 10, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake." And at the end of his ministry, in the upper room, the night before the betrayal and the crucifixion, John 15, 18 through 21, he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." And not only Jesus, but even his apostles carried on this same message. Paul, in his last letter, as he's chained in a stinking, tiny jail cell awaiting his execution, writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Friends, at some point, your Christianity is going to cost you, if it's real. If it's real, at some point, your faith is going to cost you. You may not be thrown in a jail cell. You may not be facing execution. You might be mocked. You might be overlooked for promotions at work. You might be labeled as a fanatic or a fundamentalist. You might not be invited to family gatherings because you're too zealous for Jesus. You go to that church that takes the Bible too seriously. Whatever it is, at some point, if your Christianity is real, it's going to cost you. What do you do then? When the going gets tough, what do? When there comes to be a price tag on your faith, not that you bought through your own good works, but when it costs you something, how do you respond? Well, that's where we find ourselves. We're at the end of a story that we began 2 weeks ago. Starting at the beginning of chapter 3, we see a story in which Peter and John, in the days of the early church, are going to the temple to pray. And on their way, a lame man asks for help. And instead of giving him silver or gold, which they had none, they blessed him by proclaiming, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And Peter makes it clear, this is not something he or John did of their own power, but simply God working through them. Verse 13, "The God of verse 12 of chapter 3. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And the Lord caused a revival to happen that day. Thousands more of the people repented and turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this was met with the anger and the wrath of those who were in power. As we saw last week, Peter and John's actions at the temple incurred the first taste of persecution following the day of Pentecost. Peter and John, and perhaps others who were with them, at the very least, Peter and John, were arrested, though they had done nothing wrong, simply and only because they were preaching Jesus Christ, proclaiming the name of Jesus, that he is the Messiah. They were arrested, thrown in jail overnight, and they were brought before the council, the Sadducees, the leaders of the temple system, and they were charged, stop preaching the name of Jesus, knock it off, or worse things will happen to you. Go to what we looked at last week, verse 21. And when they had further threatened them, chapter 4, 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And now we pick up our story this morning. How do you react when the going gets tough? How do you respond when your faith costs you something? And let me just say this. This is a side note. If your faith has never cost you anything, you need to question if it's real. I'm not automatically saying you're not a believer. I'm not saying that. Don't get me wrong. But if there has never been anything that you've given up for the sake of following Christ, if you've never tasted the frustration of this world, I'm not even going to say the wrath of this world, the frustration of this world, is your faith genuine? Because those who follow Jesus will at least in some minuscule way be like Jesus. And the world hates Christ. Christ comes and preaches a message of righteousness and repentance. And apart from the saving work of God, the transforming work of God, the Holy Spirit in a person's life, that is irritating, frustrating, and annoying. Maybe you remember your pre-Christian days. Maybe you had a godly parent who kindly and faithfully reminded you of the truth of God's word, and it grated on your heart. You hated it until God changed you. And now that you're a believer, you're sharing the gospel. And even more than sharing the gospel, you're living out your faith. That's another thing. I'm in danger of going off tangent here. Some of the fiercest persecution might come from those who claim to know Christ but don't actually know him. Because when they see you, a genuine believer, honestly seeking to live for the Lord, not out of legalism, but out of worshipful obedience, it aggravates the hypocrite's conscience. And they tell you that you're being a legalist, a fundamentalist. You need to calm down. Some of the fiercest persecution comes not from those who are openly pagan, but like these Sanhedrin here, those who seem externally religious, but are still far off from God. Has your faith cost you anything? I hope it has. Not because I delight in your suffering, not at all, because I want your faith to be genuine. And genuine faith will incur the ire of this world. And what do we do when that happens? We do exactly what we see here in our text this morning. Let's look at our passage this morning, 23 through 31. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. When your faith begins to cost you, when there is a price you start to pay for being an outspoken, loyal, heartfelt, not perfect, but genuine follower of Jesus, what do? Some people crumple up. For some, it derails them. There is a possibility, this is reading a little bit into the white spaces of the Bible, but based on contextual observations in the book of 1 and 2 Timothy, it appears that Timothy himself, Paul's son in the faith, may have had a proclivity towards a bit of spiritual cowardice. Even Peter, standing outside the trial room, around the fireplace, with servants, was tempted to deny and gave into that temptation to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. What do? We've all been there. We've all realized that this is uncomfortable. This is costing me something. I might not get the job that I want. I might get passed over. I might get rejected in some way or another. What do? How do I ground myself? Where do I direct my thoughts? Where do I direct my heart? Well, two responses we must maintain. This text presents for us two responses we must maintain when faced with opposition to our gospel witness. The heart of the book of Acts is Jesus's description of you and me as believers, that we would be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. But that will incur the wrath of this world. What do when it happens? First, praise the Lord for his sovereignty. This is a response that can only happen in the life of somebody who's been transformed by God the Holy Spirit. That your reaction is to praise. When you start to taste persecution, do you respond with complaining, with fear, with trepidation, maybe even cowardice? Or do you respond with praise? We're going to see this throughout the book of Acts. Paul and Silas, imprisoned for no reason at all, yet in the middle of the night, while shackled in jail, are singing hymns to God. Do you respond with praise? And not just praise for anything. Praise the Lord for his sovereignty. Let's look at these verses 23 through 28 and see what the disciples, the apostles, and those with them focus on. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord." Now, very briefly, before we get into the idea of God's sovereignty, I just want to touch on this very, very quickly. They went to their friends. Oh, what a picture for us of why you and I need the local church. The Christian life is hard, but you were not meant to do it alone. If you're not in a Bible study, I am going to beg you, get plugged into a Bible study. The Christian life is hard enough as it is. We have three main enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you try to fight this fight on your own without the resource of the local church that God has graciously provided, you are going to struggle. But every single one of us in this room and in this church have unique blessings and giftedness and also unique deficiencies. You have deficiencies by design. You say, well, that's both insulting and confusing. Why are you saying we're deficient by design? Listen to 1 Corinthians 12. And again, this is a side point, but I just want to bring this to bear. They went to their friends. They didn't hide away. They didn't find a place to go off and cry. They went to their friends. 1 Corinthians 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. If one member suffers, this is verse 26, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You have unique deficiencies. An eye can't hold a steering wheel. And a hand can't see the road in front of it. You need your foot to push the pedal and your eye to grab the steering, your hand to grab the steering wheel and your eye to see the road. You need all the parts. You need all of the body. We have unique giftedness and unique deficiencies, and we need the church. So don't overlook the fact that when they tasted persecution, verse 23 of our text, they went to their friends. The church got together. Do not float along the Christian life like a lone wolf Christian, because you're setting yourself up for disaster. Spurgeon said this, the Lord describes sheep, the Christians as sheep, and sheep as such go in flocks. You're designed to be with fellow believers. And what do the fellow believers do when they get together? Two things. They remind themselves of theological truth, and they praise God together. And these two concepts must go hand in hand. This is where we encourage each other within the local body by reminding ourselves of deep theological truth and then praising God together because of that deep theological truth. The text reads, when they heard it, they lifted their voices together. As a collective whole, they engaged in worshipful prayer. This is so important at a church like ours, that has an incredible legacy of theology and doctrine, which we should never, ever, ever compromise, not one bit. I love theology, I love doctrine, and you should too. But you should know that is not the entirety of the Christian life. Our theology and our doctrine is the foundation for our worship. If we have theology and doctrine, but no worship, we are at best a book club and at worst a group of Pharisees. And if we have worship, but no theology and doctrine, then this turns into a touchy-feely emotional goop. We need both. You absolutely need both. And that's what we see here in this local church in verses 23 and 24. When they heard it, what did they hear? About the threats. If you keep preaching Jesus, worse will happen to you. That's the it there in verse 24. When they heard it, what did they do? They lifted their voices together and they said, Sovereign Lord. They choose to focus in these five verses on the sovereignty of God. Why is that helpful when you're facing persecution? Why is dwelling on the sovereignty of God helpful when you're facing persecution? Because it does not matter what the world throws at you. If you know the one true living God, the one who is sovereign over everything, then you can take whatever the world slings at you because your God is greater. And anything that the world inflicts upon you, anything that the world brings to you, any insult you bear, any detriment you experience in the workplace or in relationships with your family, you recognize that this has not come to you simply and only because of the cruelty of the world or because of the randomness of something like chance. No, because your loving Heavenly Father has allowed that specific affliction to reach you. Any ounce of persecution you experience at the hands of this world has been approved by your kind and loving Father. Nothing is stronger than him. He is sovereign. They say, sovereign Lord. Look at verse 24. Sovereign Lord. Now, that's one word in the Greek. It's despotes. If you know English or Old English, you hear the word despot. Now, despot has the idea of a cruel and capricious dictator. But really, in the original language, this word carries the idea of not cruelty, but it does carry the idea of absolute total authority. To call the Lord despotes is to acknowledge that he has complete, total authority over everything. Over everything. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in his person. They refer to him as sovereign Lord. He's sovereign in creation. In the next part of verse 24, they say he is the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. He made the very people who are persecuting his church. He's sovereign over every ounce of all of the cosmos. Every square inch belongs to him. Psalm 24, 1 through 2, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He's sovereign in his person. He's sovereign over creation. Next, he's sovereign over revelation. Verse 25, the apostles and those with them acknowledge that it was God who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, and then they proceed to quote from Psalm 2. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but don't overlook verse 25. God is the one who gives revelation. We would know no specific truth about God if he had not, in his mercy and kindness, given us his word. Deuteronomy 29:29. Moses told the people of Israel, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. God has revealed everything we need to know about this Christian life. Daniel chapter 2. I love the book of Daniel. I hope one day we're able to go through the book of Daniel as a ministry. Daniel 2. Daniel finds himself in imminent danger of being executed along with all the other wise men of Babylon because King Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream. And he wouldn't tell the wise men what the dream was. He wanted to know that they could actually tell him the interpretation. And none of them were able to until Daniel spoke up. Daniel 2, 25 through 28. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. How's that connect back to our text? The sovereign God that the persecuted Christians cry out to is the one who not only made all of creation, but he's the one who gave all of revelation. All of the scripture, everything we know about the Lord, God has mercifully and kindly given it to us. He's sovereign over creation, sovereign over revelation. Next, he's sovereign over the nations. They quote from Psalm 2. Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, quoting Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're quoting from the Septuagint translation of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. But it's helpful for us to be reminded of what that passage continues to say in Psalm 2. I know many of you know Psalm 2. Verse 3, the Gentiles say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Psalm 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. How comforting is that to you and me? We get to be at this great church and be around believers who love the same Lord that we love. And we're encouraged in the faith. And we're built up and strengthened and reminded of the truth of God's word. But I bet that you do not experience that same type of joy and encouragement when you go to your classes and your professors take a stand against the God of the Bible, or perhaps it's in the dormitories or your apartment where you've got roommates who do not love Christ and they think you're too zealous about this, or maybe you're even your own family thinks you've gone overboard with this. And it's oppressive. It's heavy and it's hard. And you wonder sometimes, maybe I am crazy. We need a healthy dose of the sovereignty of God in our minds to remind us that no matter how much the nations rage in opposition against the one true God, he who sits in the heavens laughs. You know, should the Lord tarry, the world will grow increasingly more and more hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to get into it today, but you can just see how the world is becoming much more accepting of a watered-down type of Christianity, a type of Christianity that does not call sin, sin, a type of Christianity that likes the ethical teachings of Jesus but doesn't like the message of repentance and the exclusivity of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that only in Christ is there salvation. And the more you take a stand for a biblical understanding of the scripture and a fidelity to the gospel, they'll say, why can't you be like those other Christians? Why can't you be more tolerant? Why can't you be more understanding? You know what? You're bigoted. You're narrow-minded. You need to go away. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. This is looking eschatologically. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We need to preach the gospel to those who are even angry with us for preaching the gospel, in the hopes that they will turn and trust in Christ before Jesus does come to mete out judgment. Because even someone like Saul of Tarsus, who we're going to see in a few months, can be saved. Even the fiercest of persecutors, murderers, of those who love Christ, even they can be saved. God is sovereign over creation, sovereign over revelation. He's sovereign over the nations, as we see in the quote from Psalm 2. He is sovereign over evil, verse 28. Well, I begin in verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever. Stop there. What did they do? They killed Jesus Christ. They murdered Jesus. Away with this man. We want Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify him. That's what they called out for. There is no more wicked thing ever done in the history of the world other than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Our pastor, Pastor John, who's now in heaven, he wrote a book, The Murder of Jesus, describing the events leading up to and during the crucifixion. And the title of that book is accurate. This was wrong. And yet it was the plan of God. God had planned this out from the beginning. God is never the moral cause of evil. We need to be absolutely clear on that. God is never responsible for evil. He is never morally culpable for evil. When you sin, you sin. You can't say God made me do it. When I sin, I sin. I can't say God made me do it. And yet, at the same time, the scripture tells us God is completely, totally sovereign over all things. You say, how does that work? I'll tell you, I don't know exactly how that works, but that's what the Bible says. And we submit to the scripture. We submit to what God has revealed. To do whatever. We see this in the Old Testament. The Lord talks about the nations of Assyria and Babylon, how they are at his disposal and his command. And at the right time, God brought the Assyrians to take the 10 northern tribes into exile. And then about 150 years later, he brought about the Babylonians to take the 2 southern tribes into exile. And what the Assyrians did and the Babylonians did was cruel and malicious and evil and wicked. The Assyrians would make pyramids of their conquered enemies' heads, decapitated heads, and they would set it outside a defeated city. to tell anybody, this is what we do to those who defy us. There's no excuse for that. And at the same time, the Lord summoned them. He calls them his tools. He whistles and they come. Isaiah 46, 8 through 11, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east. That's those rampaging Gentile armies. The man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Romans 9:17, the scripture says to Pharaoh, Paul writes, for this very purpose I have raised you up. God raised Pharaoh up with all of Pharaoh's cruelty, bricks without straw, with all of his harshness and his unfair treatment of the Israelites. God was the one who put him in place. God is sovereign over all evil. He's never the moral cause of it, but he's completely in control. And what comforts us is that we know that he is always good. He is not distant or far off from us. In the incarnation, we see that Jesus Christ himself entered into this world afflicted by evil. And Jesus himself tasted the very same evil, the pain and suffering of what it means to live in a fallen world, and yet he did not sin, that you and I are afflicted by as well. God is sovereign over creation, revelation, the nations. He's sovereign over evil. He's sovereign over all time. Verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Everything that happens to you happens because God has allowed it. So back to our main point for this morning. What do you do when you encounter persecution? You praise God that he's in control. You praise God that he's in control. You trust him because he is good. He is sovereign and he is good. And then next, you petition him for sustaining grace. Look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servants. Let's stop there for a moment. First, your prayers should exalt God's agenda. Petition the Lord for his grace to do his agenda. What would you pray for? I know what I would pray for. Lord, that was hard. I was just arrested for preaching the gospel and thrown in jail overnight. I did nothing wrong. Lord, could you help that not happen again? Could you help me to not go through that again? That was not fun. That's what I'd be tempted to pray for. But look at what they don't ask for. They don't ask for safety. And they don't ask for vengeance. They don't pray, Lord, look upon their threats and keep us safe. And they don't pray, Lord, look upon their threats and punish them accordingly. What do they ask for? They plead with God to give them the supernatural strength to keep on proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, to keep on preaching the gospel. What a convicting example. I don't know about you, but that convicts me. Lord, continue to give us the grace to speak your word with all boldness. They know what had just been told them. Knock it off or worse will happen to you. And they say, Lord, help us not give in to fear. Help us not give in to cowardice. This is how we ought to pray as well. Paul gives us an example of this at the end of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 6, 18 through 20. He says, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's put that at the top of our prayer request list. Lord, would you help us to preach the gospel boldly no matter what the cost? Lord, would you give me a heart that loves your word and loves your glory and loves your gospel and loves to see sinners come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ? Would you give me a heart that loves all of that so much more than anything else in this world, more than the favor of this world, more than being liked by my coworkers, more than getting the promotion that I think I deserve, more than anything I could be tempted to want other than you? Lord, would you give me a love for you and your gospel such that I speak the gospel boldly, no matter what the cost? That'll radicalize your prayer request time, your prayer time, and your prayer request list. This is what Jesus modeled for us in the garden. In his humanity, the Lord did not look forward to going through the full effects of hell for 3 hours. In his humanity, he looked at the cross, knowing that he would suffer the full wrath of God and do what he told the disciples, drink the cup in full. And that made him say this, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What an example for us. Is that how you pray? It's how we need to pray. We should exalt God's agenda. Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. And then look at their confidence. Verse 30, while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. They were confident, not in their own strength. They were asking God for continued sustaining grace. Help us keep going, Lord. And we look to you expectantly, knowing that you are able to do far above beyond what we can ask or think. And we look to you to accomplish your agenda. Well, you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Our prayers should exalt God's agenda. Finally, our prayers should expect God's action. Our prayers should expect God's action. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. I'll confess to you, sometimes I pray, and in my sin, in my spiritual weakness, I don't expect much. How faithless is that? That's the same type of attitude that got the first generation of Israelites out of the Exodus, cut off from entering the promised land. How faithless can we be when we see God act so many times over and over and over? He saved you. He saved me. He called us out of darkness into light. And then when we start to pray for somebody that we've been sharing the gospel with for a long time, we think, okay, Lord, would you please save them? And then we just go on our way thinking, yeah, they're probably not going to get saved. How faithless is that? We should expect God to act. It may not be how we think it would. It may not look the same way we think it ought to look, but 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15 tells us this. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Look how God responded to this request that was in accordance with his will, in accordance with his agenda. Look how he responded. He confirmed that he was with them by sending an earthquake, by filling them with the Holy Spirit as he did on the day of Pentecost, and he answered their request. And we see it in their actions. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Expect that God will answer the requests you present to him that are in accordance with his will. Have great faith in a great God. Have great faith in a great God. That's why James can write in James 5, 16 through 18, that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. What's James' point there? The same point John was making in 1 John 5. What James says in James 5 is what John said in 1 John 5, We don't have magic power in our own words, but when we pray according to God's will, trusting God to act according to his agenda, God will act. Prayer doesn't change God, but prayer changes things. Prayer doesn't change God, but prayer changes things. The sovereign Lord responded to their requests, confirmed that he was with them, filled them with the Holy Spirit, and granted what they asked. They continued to speak the word of God with boldness. How do you respond when your faith costs you? And again, I hope your faith does cost you. I hope there's been at least something uncomfortable in your life because you're a Christian. Again, not because I revel in your discomfort, but because I want your faith to be real. My eldest son recently reminded me of a story of one of the English Protestant martyrs who was killed for his faith under the reign of Catholic Queen Mary, who's also known as Bloody Mary, because of the way that she ferociously persecuted Protestants and sentenced them to death. This particular martyr's name was John Denley. There's a picture of him. John Denley, in 1555, under the Marian persecution, he was arrested and sent to be burnt at the stake. One day, on the way to visit some friends, one resource says this, I'm quoting from a book of martyrs, John Denley was stopped and searched by the authorities, who found his written confession of faith. Denley believed the church was built upon the apostles and prophets with Christ as its head, and that the present state church, the Church of England, which was Catholic at the time, was not part of this true church. In his time, many of its teachings were not according to the Bible. For this, he was turned over to a local government official who turned him over to the bishop for questioning. Denley would not back down from his statement of faith, so he was condemned to die and turned over to the sheriff. Within 6 weeks, he was sent to the stake to be burned. When they lit the wood beneath him, Denley showed no fear. He cheerfully sang a psalm as the flames rose around him. One of his tormentors picked up a piece of wood that was on fire and threw it at him, hitting him in the face. He hoped to anger or silence Denley, but Denley openly responded, "Truly, you have spoiled a good old song." Then he spread his arms again and continued singing until he died. What keeps a man like John Denley focused on singing praises to his God, even when the flames are roaring all around him, just moments away from consuming him? Friend, it is a settled confidence in the sovereignty of God and a trust in God's power to act in accordance with his agenda for his glory. When you have that confidence in God's sovereignty and a trust in his power to act for his glory, you can sing like John Denley did, even if it means your testimony costs you your life in the process. May God's glory be that precious to us, and may we be utterly convinced of his complete and total sovereignty over all things, even the persecution that comes our way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you for the example we see in Peter and John and the apostles and those who were with them, praising you for who you are, the sovereign Lord, and trusting in you to act. Lord, help us to not idolize safety. Help us not to even cherish the idea of vengeance upon those who persecute us. Lord, help us to pray for their conversion and trust you to protect us as long as you see fit. I pray for these wonderful students. I'm so thankful for each one. I pray that they would all know you, not just know about you, but know you in a saving way. I pray this in your name. Amen.